Well, open up your Bibles to chapter 3 of Ruth. We are in Ruth, and we are in chapter 3. And at this pace, I've covered a chapter a week, so that would say we've got one more time in the book of Ruth, unless something drastic changes. I'm sure that's what the plan will be. I would say this as we get into this time, taking a look at this text. So usually what happens is because some people like to plan titles out way in advance. I have a hard time doing that because until I start getting in a text, I don't know when. And I picked a title, and it ended up being Ruth, having to do with, it's on the marquee outside, it has to do with Ruth, and Ruth having radical, just kind of a radical redemption of Ruth. And as I read this text and studied and got deeper, I was like, that's the last title I would have picked now, having read this text. And I'll tell you, I would have probably highlighted Boaz and said something regarding a godly man and something along there. But I'll tell you what I really would have said. This is a reason not to be a pastor because this text is not fun. This is a strange text to talk about. And what I love about texts like that is when you start reading commentaries, you don't get much middle ground. You're going to have one that says way over here. One says something way over here. And it's probably somewhere in between, but both camps don't get too happy no matter how you preach the text. And so we're going to look at a text that talks about Ruth and Naomi. And as I dig into that, as great as this has been, I feel good. There's a moment here that you're like, Naomi, what are you thinking? And so I'll share that with you as we get going. But with that said, let's just read all of the text, chapter 3, and you figure out what you would have titled this after we finish the sermon. All right, verse 1, chapter 3 of Ruth says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you see? See, he is a winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking.'" Number verse 4. "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, All that you say, I will do." Verse 6. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Verse 7. "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came lawfully and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" Verse 10, "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." That's significant. We've heard worthy before, but we heard it with Boaz. Worthy man, worthy woman. Verse 12. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is another nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Verse 14. "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that this woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her." It's around 80 pounds. "Then she went into the city. And when she came to to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" Okay, so before we dive into that text and discuss particularly why I was struggling with the title. That's what to say. Not that that matters. Let me just do a recap, because I feel like there's an element to this text that right now is a very appropriate time to address, and I feel like it's significant for all of us, even though it's not maybe the purpose of chapter 3. But let's look back. First, we have chapter 1 of this story. We're introduced with Naomi. We see the tragedies. If you remember, if you weren't here, the tragedies that gripped Naomi was she left, her family left their land, they sold their land, they sold their inheritance, they left everything and went to a pagan nation. We see clearly that they had named their kids pagan names. There's a lot of just running, leaving, walking from God, away from God. And clearly it seems as if the husband and the men of the family were more of those figures. We know that her husband dies, her sons both die, and one of her daughter-in-laws ends up not coming back with her. So we see Naomi has had a lot of things happen, but we begin to see some blessings take place in her life. We see that the famine breaks. Now, this is important for this text. There was a 10-year famine, 10 years. Now, in our days, if you have a famine, you may be able to weather it a little bit, but 10 years in their time, that's a big deal, particularly for those in poverty. So this was a bad, bad famine, but we see kind of the beginning, because we know that Naomi goes back. She's going to go back to land. There's a beginning of hope, and the bigger element is Ruth. The other daughter-in-law says, I'm going to come with you, and we see this amazing part of the text in chapter 1 at the end of her radical commitment and love for Naomi, even though there's no prospects, it seems, at this time for her. She loves her, and she's going to be with her no matter what, and says, where you die, I'm going to die. This amazing commitment. Chapter 2, we begin to see again that we start seeing even this bright shining of God's providential love. Even Naomi begins to see it. They find out about this kinsman, and I love chapter 2 because she just so happens to go on the land where Boaz is. I mean, it's not an accident to God, but to Ruth, completely just shows up, and the whole family's like, oh my gosh, there's hope. That's what chapter 2 does. So even though all this unhappiness, this bitterness, all this anger you see in Ruth, we begin to see the hope of the kinsman redeemer. And we see that Ruth comes and takes refuge under God and trusts God. And she has a character now among the whole area. They all know, Boaz knows, the workers knows, the people she's associated with say, this is an amazing woman, what she did. She has a good reputation in the town. And then we come to chapter 3. And I want to say this as a blanket beginning conversation. I want to talk about hope versus hopelessness. If you were to say, what is the biggest thing a person needs in life, what would you say it might be? You could say a roof over their head, a spouse, you know, friendship. I talked big time about friendship last time. Let me tell you, as I've been pondering this text, I've even thought even more about hope. Hope. A person has to have hope or they won't function. What is the biggest element of what you see Naomi and her behavior and where she was in chapter 1? She had lost all hope. And what happens? In her hopelessness, she just thinks God's cursing me. Everything's against me. Everything she sees is negative. There's nothing good. She can't see even the blessings that are around at first because she had lost hope. People that lose hope do all sorts of awful things versus people with hope. When there's hope, we tend to dream freely. We have big plans. Even outside of just church stuff, if you're talking about a business, a person who is naive and strategy and is excited, that person probably believes and has hope. Like, this is going to take off. That's a big difference between someone who's gotten to a place that they've lost all strategic hope. They feel like there's nothing up for them. There's no hope there. You ever met a person, a difference between a person energized and sees life there, and then you see a person who just seems hopeless? You know that you can tell the difference between the two, right? One has life and it's oozing, one doesn't. There's a big difference. And what is the big issue? The issue is hope. We see people that tend to lie still. They do all sorts of things for momentary pleasures, even if they're illegal. A lot of times the bigger issue is there's not a hope. They do things that you would say, why would you do this? But they don't have hope. I'll tell you one example. When I was here as a youth pastor, I spent 4 years working with, what are their name? Whatever, they're in Houston. And they work with the kids in the third ward, a lot of poverty. And I spent 4 years starting their camp. I was part of their first camp they ever did. And we'd bring somewhere around 69, it grew to about 80 kids every year. And none of them had a father figure. And let me tell you, one of the things that consistently was said to me, and these kids are like fourth grade, fifth grade. We'd always work with the real young ones because we wanted to try to work with them. And also, honestly, the bigger guys could beat us up. And literally, my entire job there was breaking up fight every 5 seconds, fight, 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 pulling them apart. But one of the things that I remember seeing, and it was one of those things that had really dawned on me, is when you'd have conversations with some of these kids, they would say, I don't have hope. What's the point of not going into gangs or selling drugs? There's not hope for me. A third grader, a fourth grader already believes I have no hope. I might as well just make these mistakes and do what my brother does or do what others do because I don't have hope. There's a plan for someone, but not for me. I don't even have a father. I'm not loved. Fourth graders can begin to believe those things. And I saw it, and I remember it being tragic. I remember little boys would run up, and it was just a thing that startled me. These little boys would run up when no one was around, would grab my hand. They just wanted to hold my hand for the 5 seconds before anyone would look, and they'd run off. And it tells you a lot about even a young kid not having a father and what it does to you, or not having a mom or whatnot. But what I want to say to you folks is just, in regards to Naomi, you can't get away from saying, what is the biggest problem? One of the biggest things you see is there was a hopelessness. Now, God begins to do great things, and she gets out of her hopelessness, but I want to say hope matters. So an important sermon point for me in regards to this sermon series we've been in is hope is a huge ingredient to a well-lived and joy-filled life. Hope. You gotta have hope, or you won't have life. You won't have plans. You won't have strategic planning. And there's a big difference between people who don't have hope and people who do have hope. Now, I want to say a couple things in regards to hope. And we can look at the text, and we will in a second. But in regards to hope, where you place your hope matters. We're going to do a long sermon series on the book of Ephesians as the school year comes around in August. And one of the things I'm going to talk about a lot is about your identity. But when we place our hope in things that we should not place our hope in, what happens is we lose hope. So let me just give you an example. If you place your hope in a spouse, let me just tell you now, your spouse is going to fail. They're going to make mistakes. Things happen. People make mistakes. You place your hope in a job. Listen, job markets can crash at any time, right? When your hope is in a job, when it crashes, what happens? Despair, all the, because you put hope in it. God, and I want to be sensitive here, I have a son now. God could take my child, but if my hope is in my son, there's a problem there because something could happen to Luke. Something could take place, and I may be devastated for the rest of my life, but if all my hope and my trust in God, my joy in life was wrapped up in Luke, that could be a disaster problem if something happens. Now, we could talk about financial security. We could talk about all sorts of things, but what I'm trying to describe to you, a lot of times people lose their hope is because before they already placed their hope in something they should have never placed their hope in. Does that make sense? Now, this is a hard kind of concept. It's out of the text, but I wanted to say to you, be careful where you place your hope, because if you get into despair because of something, you probably placed too much hope in something, and when it got pulled from you or something happened, you come crashing down to hopelessness. Your hope can only rest in that which, God, which the only one that can meet that need of God. He's a good father. He will be with you in the worst of times, even if it doesn't feel like at the moment he's with you. Hope. We need hope. And I want to say this as I finish and move on. We're in the business of hope as Christians. Sometimes people say, I have struggled with evangelism. And let me tell you, one of the things that maybe will help you be effective in evangelism, when you see people who have no hope, or they've lost their joy, they've lost their hope, sometimes you just need to talk with people about God and hope. Talk about the hope that you have in God through what you're going through. And that is evangelism. People who have lost their hope because they placed it in something and they're bitter, they're unhappy. Sometimes God's people can just come in and say, listen, I want to talk about hope. Hope leads to Jesus, but some people just need hope. They need some sort of, where do I place my hope? Because right now I'm destroyed, and we are in the business of not just sharing about Jesus. We're in the business of helping people direct their hope towards something that can actually fulfill them. That can hold up to that kind of placement. Nobody else, nothing else can hold up. Hope matters. And if you say, Ben, you just spent 20 minutes talking about hope. Yes, because hope matters. People have to have hope. And what I see in Naomi, hope is arising and she's starting to plan. She's starting to tell her, here's what we got to do. She's starting to say, we need to do all these things. She's getting energized. There's a completely different Naomi in chapter 3 than chapter 1. Well, what is it? Hope. She starts seeing a hope, and it changes her whole demeanor, how she talks, what she does. She gets energized. Now, I'm gonna say that I don't think her advice was the greatest, but we'll get there. But with that said, I want to make one other big sermon point. And you see this in Naomi in chapter 1, 20. She kind of becomes like a victim attitude mindset. But one of the terrible effects of depression is the inability to move purposefully and hopefully into the future. Now, I want to be honest about depression. Depression is clinical. Sometimes people's depression isn't clinical. Some people's, it is clinical. And I don't know. I'm not a physician. I can't tell you. I want to acknowledge that sometimes depression is something bigger than just a verse. Sometimes there's an actual physiological thing going on in your brain, in your body, with your serotonin. And I'm not here to say to you that there's not clinical areas, but I do believe hope matters in your Bible and captive your thoughts and what it says. And I want to say this. Look at what Psalms 42 says. Psalms 42:5 says this, and this is in your notes. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And where are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. So another sermon point I want to say is we must help each other hope in God. Do you have the kind of friends around you that when you have bad things going on, when things are happening and negative things, do you have friends that uplift you with hope and pointing you in the right direction? Does that make sense? Let me give you another passage. This is not in your notes. Go to Psalms 137. Psalms 137. Some of the songs that we see they sing and some of the lines in them have a lot to do with hope. I could have given you a lot more psalms that talk about this, but Psalms 130 verse 7 says this, and this won't be on a screen because it's not something I put in my notes. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel for all his iniquities. So God's people, not only for lost people, but even Christians, we have got to be in the business of telling people, place your hope in God. Now, you think through your friends, you think through your coworkers. Some of the problems with people who don't know God, hey, I went to the right side, I almost never do this, but one of the problems that we have is people don't have hope. So when we are Christians and we see someone where the missing element is they just don't seem to have life or hope, what do you think a Christian should do? We should go engage that person and point them to hope. Hope in God. We should tell testimony of how even though we've had bad things in our life, our hope was always settled because it was in God. That's a great evangelism tool when we're talking about people in our life that have lost their hope. They go through tragedies. Someone has something happen tragic in their life and you see all the joy get sucked out of them. That's when God's people step in and redirect their hope towards the only place to put it, God. And as Christians, we've got to be in each other's lives reminding each other, put your hope in God. Trust in God. God will redeem you. He will take care of you. So with that said, I'm going to move on and talk more about this text. But I think it's incredibly important that we acknowledge that truth. And I want to say this is a church, kind of a talking point for a church. I'm going to give you a quote of a passage that from a commentary I was reading. It says, churches that feel no hope develop a maintenance mentality and just go through the motions year in and year out. But when a church feels the sovereign kindness of God hovering overhead and moving, hope starts to thrive and righteousness thrives and purposeful mindsets set in. What it's saying is sometimes even church, the entity of church, can get bogged down day by day, isn't doing anything, going through the motions. And what is wrong? They don't have hope. People with hope, they become strategic. They're planning. They're excited. They're energetic. They're running. They're doing stuff. They're not just trying to survive day by day, mindless. There's hope. There's too much good. There's too much things to do. So it can affect, listen, it can plague an entire church whenever you don't have hope. So folks, we have got to pay careful attention to hope. Naomi gets excited and we see her strategy, and I would say she has a bad strategy in some ways. But what you see is there's a different person. She got hope again and she started getting excited again. Folks, we've got to focus on hope. Hope will direct your entire life. Now let's talk about Naomi's strategy. It's quite odd. So what's Naomi's aim? What's the big thing she's after? It's clear she wants Ruth to have a husband for herself and to secure future, to preserve her line. And she is found, just so happened, to walk into this field where Boaz is, and there's hope. So she wants, obviously, she wants Ruth to marry him because that solves all the problems, her financial problems, her line, her lineage problem. Ruth is someone who she's not sure anybody will even marry again. How many times in chapter 2 did he have to say, do not harm her, do not rape her, do not do, to his workers? That's how bad being a Moabite was in this culture. He had to consistently keep telling people, leave her alone. He's always worried about what might happen to her. Clearly, her finding a husband was not very, it's just not as prosperous in this setting. So Naomi's aim is for her to get a husband. Here's some other background information. Guys, it has gone somewhere between 6 to 7 weeks. When we see the interaction between Ruth and Boaz in chapter 2, it's likely somewhere between 6 and 7 weeks where she's been out working and she's been collecting food, but there's probably about a 6 to 7 week that have passed, and here's what's happening. The harvest time is coming to an end. So what we know about Boaz is he is wealthy. He's an older man, but he was not going to be in that harvest very long. He was there for one purpose. He was coming to get his wealth. He has come and being a part of that. In fact, if you talk about the fleshing floor, that's where they would come and get out the chaff and the wheat and they'd separate it. But this is what happened. For those weeks that they are gathering all their profits, those men would sleep there. Those workers would sleep there. Why do you think they would do that? Because it's not like a safe or, you know, guarantee from the bank that your money's going to be there. What we see is they have to protect their wealth. So they, for 6 weeks, would literally go work, and they would sleep there until all the profits came in. They would guard it. They would live there. And so what we see is they're at about a 6 to 7 week period, and they got a lot of business to do. This is a small amount of period. They've gone 10 years on a drought. But what we know is we don't know of any other interaction between Ruth and Boaz. We don't know if they've talked. Certainly we know this. If they've ever interacted, they've interacted when Ruth was sweaty, nasty, gross, been in a field all day. I don't know about you, but I don't picture Palestine as a place that's very, wintery. No, it's hot. It's awful. I don't know if any of us have ever worked as hard as Naomi or Ruth, but she did it all consistently. Any setting which Boaz would have come around Ruth, it would have been her in that condition. And so we clearly don't know of any other interactions. It seems as if Naomi's getting desperate. My opinion of the situation is we've kind of hit a point that this is almost over. This is it. This is they've hit a point that they're gathering the threshold. This is the end. Harvest is over. He's about to get his profits, and here's what's going to happen. They're not going to be in proximity anymore. He's about to get his profits, and he's going to go back to where he lives, and he won't come back until the next harvest time. So Naomi's getting desperate. Like, whatever was supposed to happen, it's not happening. There's a chance it might happen, but as of that point in chapter 3 in the beginning, it hadn't happened. So Naomi, I think, starts getting desperate. And it's like, Ruth, here's the deal. This is about to, it's not happening, but it's got to happen. So she gives her some advice. Here's her plan. She says, make yourself clean and as attractive looking as possible. Right? Every other interaction, she was dirty. Go to the threshing floor, Boaz, and after he is laid down for the evening, after drinking and marry, notice he says, don't make your presence known. Wait till he goes to bed. Sneak in with your ninja skills, with all your glamour and prettiness. Wait for him to drink and wait for him to go to sleep. Don't let him know you're there before. Then come in and do what you do. Now, you take that how you want to take that, but that's how I see it. Sneaks in, lifts up his cloak, and lie down at his feet. Now, the action that she does, lie down at his feet, that did mean, will you do this? Will you marry me? Let me ask you a question. One, would any of you advise your children to pursue a man in this manner? Can I just ask you an honest question? Would you say, get prettied up, go to them, once they've drunk, do not even show yourself. Wait till they get in bed and then come up to them and say, hey, marry me. Whose advice is, who? You are horribly mistaken in what you should advise your children on if that's how you're going to tell them this is how you get a spouse. Okay? Now, what I love about the Bible, the text we're reading in Ruth, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's telling us the facts. It's not telling you what to believe. It's not telling you how you should view this. It's just telling us what happened. And so, I'm sorry, when I read this text, I can't help but think, and just what were you supposing this would lead to, right? What, Naomi, what did you think might happen, right? No one in here would give that kind of advice to your children. And so what I'm saying to you is, I don't think her intentions were all that great in terms of godliness and how to pursue a marriage. And let me say this. If you are single and you're looking for a spouse, he does have two things. He's a godly man. We were told in chapter 2, he's a worthy man, and he has a job. If you want to get a wife, you should have a job. That's a good way to attract a spouse. Get a job. One, two, be a godly man. So he is a godly man. We've seen it clearly through the text. He has a job, but this is not the way to pursue a relationship. So I say that to you because lots of folks are going to go all over the place. Commentators are either going to say this is a completely, purely innocent. Boaz is a godly man, worthy man. Ruth is a godly woman, worthy woman. Nothing could lead to this. I'm just saying, when I read what happened, what was Ruth thinking? I mean, Naomi thinking. So you side where you side on that. Commentators are going to go two different directions. I'm not sure what Naomi's thinking. I'm not 100% thinking and believing it had all the good intentions in it. However, Boaz is a godly man, and we see it in this text. So I want to, you know, rejoice and glorify who Boaz is and talk to young men about who Boaz is. I don't want to lie to you and think Naomi had great intentions here. I don't think she did. Ruth goes along with it. I'm not sure what Ruth thought. It doesn't really tell us what she thought. She did say, I'll do this. She was commanded to do it. She did it. I don't see noble intentions with that. Like I said, I would never tell my daughter to do something such as that. He will tell you what to do. This is questionable counseling. So I want to say a sermon point here a little bit, if you would let me. We should seek wise Christian counsel, not just Christian counsel. You know, there's a lot of people that have a lot of opinions about things, but there's a big difference between wise, godly Christian counsel and people who are just Christians giving you their input. So one of the things is I would at the very least, I call this very questionable counsel, but in your life, pursue people that are wise and godly. And let me show you another text in Hosea 9:1. I slipped over this, but you need to know what happened in threshing floors. Now this is a text that doesn't put, Hosea 9:1, do we have it? I know I went past it. All over the place. My apologies. It says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaken your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. So here's what I'm saying to you. What would happen on the threshing floors at the very end? Prostitutes started showing up. They would have a massive party. They would be drinking. There would be lots going on. That's what happened at these places. So for me, when I see Naomi's advice, she's almost saying to Ruth, be like a prostitute. Go and go out there and do that. And so again, I'm not trying to like just hammer that in. I'm just telling you, I don't think there's the noblest of intentions, but I want to have that conversation because I think the great element of chapter 3 is Boaz. Who Boaz is, to me, is the great sermon point of chapter 3. So what do we see about Boaz? Notice that we see in chapter 2, verse 1, he's a worthy man, she's a worthy woman. But what does Boaz do in this kind of interaction? Boaz was concerned with her what? Her safety, wasn't she? Wasn't he concerned with her safety once again? It's at night, we don't want anything to happen to you, and he doesn't send her home. Listen, he cared about her reputation. Boaz cared about her reputation. Let me say this. I think he cared about her reputation more than even his reputation, right? He's a worthy man. He's a godly man. People know him to be godly. And in this circumstance that Naomi has put Ruth in a bad situation, people could say whatever they're going to say, think whatever they're going to think. And he cares so much about her safety and her reputation. Not only does he not do anything, he doesn't do what he could have done, which is like, get out of here. I'm not even going to mess with this, Ruth. I want nothing to do with this because of who I am. Get out. He doesn't do that. What could have been said about him based on what happened? What could have happened to his reputation based on the appearance, right? The appearance of ungodliness at times is just as important as did it happen or didn't it? Appearance matters. Perception matters. But let me tell you something. He cared about her reputation. He did. And he goes into other things that he does, but he cares about her purity. Did he? Could he have? Right? I mean, the question is, he will tell you what to do. Could he have said, let's do something ungodly? Yes. Would she have done it? Maybe. She did everything else that Naomi told her to do. But what does it say about Boaz? He's an older man. Listen, we don't know if Boaz has ever had a wife. We don't know. It doesn't say. We don't know if he's a widower. What we know is she's young, really beautiful. And the history of the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, God's people, something about the Moabites, they liked the Moabites. They would consistently go after the Moabite women. So she was obviously pretty and young, and he's an older man. He didn't feel like he has much prospects. The interaction at the end of chapter 3 is, hey, there's a guy much younger than me, and you almost can sense that he's saying, hey, he may want you, and I by law, I can't have you if he wants you. It's almost like, I really want to be with you, but it still may not work out. He's even that noble of a man. but he cared about her purity. She lays at his feet until morning. Obviously, he could have done something, but he doesn't. And finally, he cares about Naomi still, that he blesses them financially. He sends her with 80 pounds of wheat. Now, I would say that's part of him trying to protect her reputation too, is that at least their thought is she came and he blessed her and she left with massive amounts of 80 pounds of wheat that she left with. I mean, obviously Boaz blessed her. He let her still sleep there and under the protection. Nothing happened. He didn't say, well, just lay in bed with me. He didn't do any of that. But guys, what I want to focus on, and this is important, and I would say if you are a father and you have a son, or if you're a single mom and you have a son, it is incredibly important that you talk about Boaz and who this godly man and his character, because this is an amazing opportunity for you to talk to your kids about this is what a man should be. Men should care about the safety of women, period, end of story, nothing else to talk about. Men should care about the reputation of women. And let me tell you something, you got a sister in Christ that's in school, you should care about her reputation. You should. We should be in the business of protecting and caring about the reputation of women, and we should do that. And I'll tell you, I remember being in the locker room and hearing guys talk about people, and they would say things. And you know, you have an opportunity at times when people are saying things to say nothing and walk away, or step in and say, that's not right. Stop talking about my sister in Christ. Be quiet. Around me, you stop talking about her that way. You can do that. You know, you have the ability to take a stand for the reputation of people. And we should do that. We should care about that. This is a phenomenal opportunity for men or women even to pull your daughters aside and talk about, you know, you don't want to be in this kind of circumstance. What kind of man should your daughter be pursuing? A man like Boaz, who cares about the safety of women, who cares about the reputation of women, who cares about the purity of Ruth, of women. What kind of daughter do you want your daughter to pursue? Men, this would be a good talk with you to your daughter. What kind of people should they date? Do they have a rep? Do they care? Do they have worthiness about them? And this time and age, it's like, don't judge. No, absolutely. When it comes to your daughter and who's going to be dating, you should. Are they a worthy person? Are they the kind of reputation that is good? Have you seen in that young man just attributes of godliness? And you can't, you know, it's hard to talk about somebody else's kids, but I would say absolutely, men, talk to your sons about this is what it looks like to be a man of God, caring about purity. He had every opportunity to misuse this opportunity for Ruth. I mean, I don't know, would we even have a book of Ruth had Boaz not been the man that he was? But God did not just providentially, listen, lay out this whole situation. God had worked in Boaz to be who he was way before this situation ever happened. Correct? That's what happened. He became who he was because God was working his life. God was more important. Temptation was there. Something could have happened. The whole story could have been blown up because of ungodliness. But who Boaz was phenomenally a man of character. And you see it throughout the text. It keeps saying he cares about her safety. It keeps saying it shows his desire for even above his reputation, her reputation, and purity. And so I would say, what a great opportunity. I'm calling it an opportunity to talk to your young people about this story and what could have happened and who should you pursue as a young woman? I mean, how many times we end up dating someone that we should have never dated? In the get-go, if you would have had the right perspective of who to be with, you would have maybe never ended up with a divorce or things wouldn't have happened. Because lust, because of other things, he ended up not marrying the right person, not being with the right person. What an awesome opportunity for young people to have a conversation about who to pursue in marriage and what it looks like to be a man of God. There's a lot of conversations in our world right now about what does it look like to be a man. Let me tell you, Boaz is a great person to characterize elements of his life. This is what it looks like to be a man. You care about the safety of women. You care about the reputation of women. And you're a person who pursues purity. Even if the temptation, even if the opportunity comes, you're not the kind of person that runs with that. You care about the reputation more than anything else you might want in that relationship. Does that make sense? So this is a bit of a hard sermon, I guess, but I would encourage you, as a huge, big, important sermon point, is godly men care for the safety, the integrity, and the purity of women, and they care about the reputation of women. We see that in Boaz. And so I want to say, as this is an odd story, as we finish our sermon, man, it's a hard, weird, strange text, because Naomi is this awesome character, and Ruth kind of puts herself, she goes along with it, and I don't know what would have happened, but let me tell you, God moved in Boaz. We see even the character of who he is. So if we leave this and you just look at that, man, it matters who you are in God right now, because you don't know what God's plans are for you in a year from now. I think of young men, you know, I don't know what kind of circumstances, you know, your young men might be in the next year, but it matters pursuing who God has called you to be now, so that in case you're in a situation, you're going to be who God's called you to be for that providential, awesome opportunity where God's going to use you. Could be your spouse, but who you are now matters. You can't wait. You got to be that person now. And so this is a great character profile to talk about. And as we finish this sermon, you look at the dilemma next week as we finish chapter 4 of Ruth. What we see is clearly that there's a distant relative. This whole thing's going to come in. We're going to see the whole providential plan of God come into play, but we're still not totally to the end of that. So with that said, if I was to say one thing for you to consider and think about this morning, I go back to our very beginning conversation, is do you have hope? Do you have hope this morning? In a second, we're going to have a time of prayer. You can come up here and I'll be up here. But I would say to you, do you have hope? And I want to say this. Do you know someone that God's put in your life who you would say, you could characterize, they don't have hope. Their life seems hopeless, lifeless. I want to challenge you as Christians. Maybe they don't right now just need to know about Jesus. Maybe they need a reminder from a Christian to say, hey, you don't seem like you have hope. And I want to help you understand that your hope should be in God. And I'm praying for you to have hope and to place your hope in God. Maybe there's some conversations that need to happen as we leave from here, looking for people. Or if you already know of someone, let the Holy Spirit lead you to have a conversation where God might use you. And I would say as we leave this sermon as well, if you have a young person, man, talk. This is what a phenomenal opportunity to talk about godliness and what it looks like to be a man. And so with that said, I will pray and we'll go from here. Respond how you feel led by the Lord. Father, I pray for anyone in this room that doesn't feel hope, doesn't see the hope that you have for them, God. Maybe right now, just so much going on. Maybe cancer, maybe things going on in the family. Maybe there's struggles in marriage. Maybe there's just sin. God, I know that, Lord, you are a God of hope. And even when we make mistakes, God, Lord, you still use us, just as Naomi. God, I think we clearly see a mistake here, God. You still used this mistake, and God, you had a providential plan, and you used it. Many of us in this room have made mistakes, and yet you are still good. You are still good. And God, I pray that today as we leave, that we would just place our whole hope in you, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ would encourage each other to always point each other back to the hope that we have to have in you. And so, Lord, I pray for the time of prayer that we would sense your presence, that we would know you're with us no matter what we're going through. And, Lord, we do love you. And, God, I pray that you would give us hope so that we would be on fire for you. It's your name we pray. Amen.